Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give to us wisdom that only you can. We know that you are all wise and that you possess wisdom that we do not have. And also that you do not reveal all of your wisdom to us. But we come this morning studying this portion of Job, the book of Job, in which you answer for yourself. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you have said to Job. For surely your answer was enough for him. May it be enough for us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've come through a large portion of Job. And let me recap before we go any further, because we have two more sermons left, counting today. We were introduced to Job. He was a righteous man. He served God, he feared God, he loved God, but he suffered incredibly, and then he suffered more than the average person ever suffers. He suffered the loss of his, we can call it his business. We suffered the loss of his servants. He suffered the loss of his children, all of his children. And then, on top of that, he suffered his health, the loss of his health. We saw that the first week. The second week, we saw how his three friends came to comfort him. And we gave his three. We learned his three friends weren't right in how they spoke about God. But we shouldn't discount everything they did, because they sat for seven days with him. Would you, if you knew a friend was suffering, would you take a week off of work to go sit with that person? That's a lot. And in that, they were right, but they were wrong in what they, how they spoke about God to Job. Then we saw how Job responded to all this suffering to his friends, which we really can count as suffering as coming in these waves. He lost his material possessions. He lost his houses and his business. He lost his family. He lost his health. And then there's another test in that, how he lost his friends. His friends turned against him, quite literally. And through all this, Job has a question, lots of questions, lots and lots of questions. Why, who, how, what, when? We talked about that last week. And in all of this, he desires, more than to defend himself against his friends, he desires to hear from God, because he wants God to give an account. Why is this happening? He doesn't understand, because in large part, he works from the same foundation that his friends work from. Those who do right are rewarded, and those who suffer are wicked. And he is put in a unique position that his friends aren't in. His friends are on the outside looking in, and they see Job suffering, so they put it into their machine and produce the answer that Job must be suffering. But Job knows that he's not wicked. He hasn't sinned so great as to incur this much wrath. So he demands for God to answer. And the question looming over all of this is, will God answer? How will he answer? Because the suffering, the physical suffering, as bad as it is compounded by the fact that it doesn't make sense to Job. It just doesn't make sense. I haven't sinned that much. And this is not the questioning of a philosopher. He's not an agnostic, sitting in an ivory tower saying, what is the answer to evil and suffering? How does God relate? That's not what the book is supposed to do. The book isn't supposed to give us a pat answer for evil and suffering. But it does provide us with a divine window into how God deals with one man in his suffering. This is not an agnostic. Job is not a philosopher. He's not someone in a classroom. He is a man who loves God and fears God, and has been racked by pain, and he can't make sense of it. And so throughout, he pleads with God to answer him, to give him some answers. And now the answers come. And they come not in the form of a lecture. They come in the form of a whirlwind, a storm, a divine word clearly from God. But even before that answer arrives, we hear them coming. We hear the pound of the footsteps as they get closer. We hear the drum beats in the background. Doom, doom, doom. And then there's God. We hear the tracks of the tank thundering across the ground as they're rolling closer, closer, closer. And then God speaks. And we can hear these drum beats in the form of two preludes that aren't God's words per se, but they prepare the way for God. So we're going to look at these two preludes first, and then we're going to hear what God says when he arrives on the scene. The two preludes are chapter 28 of Job and the words of Elihu. So turn to chapter 28. Job 28 is on the surface, this seems like an odd insertion. Job is maintaining his integrity. It comes in the context of his final defense, as some have put it. And then chapter 28, there is a voice of clarity, and it seems odd. We're not going to read through the whole chapter, but he begins by saying in verses 1 through 11, talking oddly enough about mining for silver, about looking for gems in the earth, about men who set out to dig for things and they can find them rather easily. Then in verse 12 he says, "But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth," verse 13, "and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not in me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price." What he's saying is, when we search for wisdom, it's not always as easily found as mining for rocks or digging something out of the ground. Wisdom sometimes escapes us. There is an aspect of wisdom which we cannot grasp. We can't find it as easily as if we were just to get a machine and dig something out of the earth. We know where rocks are. We know where gems are. We know where gold is. We can find those things. But wisdom isn't as easily attained all the time. Then verse 23, he says, "But God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks on the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. Then he established it and searched it out." That's a drum beat. It's slowly pounding in the background, very lowly. You can hear it, but it's going to come back in the voice of God. What Job is saying here is that man mines for the earth for stones and gems, but wisdom isn't so easily found. Only God knows the way to wisdom. Only God knows the way to wisdom. In fact, Proverbs, which we studied earlier in the year, teaches us that God is the source of all wisdom. If you consider yourself wise, thank God. Your wisdom has come from Him. He is the only source of wisdom. All that man can do, all that women can do, comes from God. It is but, all of our wisdom is but a drop, a single raindrop from God's ocean of wisdom. And what we're going to learn in Job is that God doesn't give us all wisdom. He reserves that for Him. There's some wisdom that He will not give to us. And that's one pounding drumbeat that tells us that God is coming. Then skip over to chapter 32. There we find that there is a fourth friend, although he's not really lumped in with the other three friends. This friend's name is Elihu, and he's younger than the other friends. And he apologizes for speaking, sort of, all of chapter 32. You know, I've waited to speak because you're older. That's the custom of the day. The younger wait until the older have spoken. So now I'm going to speak. And he speaks a lot. He speaks in chapters 32 all the way to chapter 37. And just to summarize, before I say that, he is difficult to understand, not in what he says, but why he's here. In the end, if you'll note, in chapter 42, God says, we've referred to this before and we'll refer to it at the end, he says, your three friends haven't spoken of me as Job has. Well, what about Elihu? It seems like God just ignores him. It could be an editor placing him in here. It could be that Elihu has spoken what's right about God. It's kind of hard to discern. But we do know that Elihu speaks a lot of what's right about God. The first thing he does is he rebukes Job for impugning God's justice. He says, you've not spoken right in this, Job. Because remember last week at the end, we saw Job accuse God of being unjust while almost in a backhanded kind of way saying, I was just, but God is not just. Elijah says, you're not right in saying this, Job. You've gone too far. Just because you are innocent or claim you're innocent doesn't mean that you can charge God with injustice. We know that God is always just. And then in chapter 33, flip over to chapter 33, beginning in verse 14, he says, for God speaks in one way, and in two, the man doesn't perceive it. Sometimes he speaks in dreams and in visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of them, he opens their ears and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps his back, his soul from the pit. His life is perishing by the sword. Then he says there's a third way that God speaks. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite, the choicest food. What's he saying? He's saying that God speaks in many ways. And one of those languages that he speaks in sometimes is pain. Maybe he's trying to turn Job to say, maybe God is not rebuking you for sin as much as trying to speak to you in and through, literally through, the pain that you're suffering. Therefore, flip over to chapter 36. The proper response should be, chapter 36, verse 16. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and that was set on your table full of fatness. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. You are full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware, lest wrath entice you into scoffing. And let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail you to keep from distress, or all the force of your strength? Verse 21, take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? He's saying, perhaps, Job, God is speaking to you, or trying to speak to you through your pain, through your affliction. Therefore, the proper response is not to become bitter in this suffering that you're enduring. The proper response is to trust in God and to persevere. So these two preludes set the way for God. They're not the voice of God, at least we don't think. But through all the chaos and through all of the pain that Job is suffering, and through all of the arguments that are set forth both by Job and by his friends, these voices of divine reasoning come in. They slip in. The truth about the wisdom of God. And some truth that's trying to make sense out of all Job's suffering. They sound like drum beats in the background as somebody's approaching. You know, as someone's approaching, doom, 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 and then boom, here comes God. Chapter 38. Then the Lord, verse 1, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this?" Speaking to Job, "that darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Dress for action or gird up your loins like a man, and I will question you and you make it known to me." It's a challenge. The phrase "dress for action like a man" or "gird up your loins like a man" literally means, it means nothing to us now. But then at the time it would have meant tucking your long robe into your belt so you could get ready for action, whether it's running a race or a wrestling match. And here's figurative, because he tells us what the contest is going to be. "I will question you and you answer me." We saw last week how Job had a lot of questions. Well, God replies with questions of his own. And he asks at least 68 different questions of Job. We're going to go through these chapters now and try to get a sense of what he asks or what he demonstrates. They're questions that aren't really meant to be answered as much as they're meant to prove a point. And what he proves is his wisdom, his power, and his goodness. The first thing he says to Job is, "Let me explain to you my wisdom." Verse 4, he begins by explaining how the world, in his wisdom, God laid out the world. From his divine blueprint, he set the world in its place. He established the world. He created the world. Verse 4, he speaks about the earth's foundation. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is what he's talking about. Then he continues on by saying in verse 8, "Who shut the sea in? Who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, saying, 'Thus far you shall come and no further.'" Remember when God established the sea, he established the land. He's saying, "I set the boundaries for the water," saying, "No, you can't come any farther. This is going to be the land. This is going to be the sea." In verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Have you commanded the morning since the days began?" He's saying, have you ever said, "Let there be light," and there was light? Have you ever created a morning and created a night and said, "This is the first day of all the world"? Have you ever done that, Job? The implication is, I have. In my wisdom, I have laid out the foundation of the world, and I've set everything on its base, laid the foundation, set the bases, and said, "This is going to be a day. This is what it's going to look like." In my wisdom, God says, "I have done this." Verses 22 following, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Have you told the rain to water the earth?" God says, "I have." In his wisdom, God designs, he creates, he establishes limits. He is the master architect. And there's no return. There's no one gave him the blueprint back and said, "I think you need to make some changes here." When God designed it, it was set, and now it is. God does all that in his wisdom. There were no mistakes. This is why Paul can say, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. This is why God says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I'm bigger than you. I think on a different level than you think. Proverbs 2 says, the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. What God is saying here in all these questions is he's telling Job, everything occurs according to my wisdom. It reigns over everything. Then in chapter 38, verse 31, he begins to shift a bit from saying, this is my wisdom, to saying, this is my power. This is what I've done in power. And you'll notice, the beginning of verse 31 and following, he turns to ask questions like, can you do this? Verse 31, can you bind the stars? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Verse 35, can you send forth lightning? Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion? Verse 2 of chapter 39, can you number the months of the pregnant mountain goat? He talks about the stars. He talks about the clouds. Verse 30, chapter 39, verse 5, he talks about the wild donkey. He says, who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for its home and the salt land for its dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shout of the driver. He's saying there that there's a counterpart to the domesticated donkey who is driven by the whip. And why is he free? Why is he not domesticated? God says, you can trace that back to me. I've determined he won't be domesticated. I've determined he will roam the plains looking for his own food. There I'll feed him. Then he goes in verse 9, chapter 39, verse 9. What about the wild ox? Is he willing to serve you? He's more powerful than you, Job. He can't serve you. You'll flee from him. Verse 10, can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? Will you leave to him your labor? The wild ox is more powerful, but he's under my power. He's under my control. That's what he's saying. No one can bind him. And then look at the ostrich. It's a funny creature. Large head, large body, connected by a skinny neck. God says in verse 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they are they the pinions and plumage of love? He explains, she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear. Why does she do this foolish stuff? Verse 17, because God has made her forget wisdom. And I have given her no share in understanding. Why does the ostrich behave that way? Because I am so powerful that I can make her forget wisdom. I can make her this way, and that's how I've made her. I've made the wild ox to do his thing and not be bound by anyone. In his power, he did that. In his power, he even is able to detail the behavior of the ostrich. Oh, but then there is another that's more mightier. Do you give the horse his might? Verse 19 talks about the horse. The horse is majestic. Verse 21, he paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons, but he's not afraid. Not afraid of battle. Horse runs right into battle. He leaps. When the trumpet sounds, in verse 25, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Why is he like that? Because God has made him that way. Then there are the birds of prey in verse 29. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars? Is it by your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Is it at your command? No, it's at my command. I command the eagle to put his nest in the rocky crag. I command the birds to go south. God is wise and God is powerful. And then he leaves us with two lasting images of his power. Chapter 40, verse 15 through 24, he describes something known as Behemoth. Your footnotes probably say large animal, identity unknown, a hippopotamus. We don't really know what this creature is. But it's a big, strong animal. And God's point is that he is powerful over this creature. He tells this creature what to do, and he does it. Job has no power over the creature. And then chapter 41, interestingly enough, he devotes a whole chapter to something called Leviathan. Verse 1, chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Verse 7. Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? If you lay your hand on him, you will not do it again. Verse 14. Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. Verse 25. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. He's saying, even over this creature, whose exact identity is unknown, I am more powerful. I have made this creature. Now let me pause here for a second. Because a lot of people have had a lot of interpretations of what these creatures are. I want to focus just for a second or two or three on Leviathan. Because he devotes a whole chapter to him. And who is this creature? I want to suggest to you, my opinion is, he is a creature, but he's talking about more than a creature. I think he's talking about Satan. Let me show you why. Look in verse 3. Because he gives him more characteristics than normal creatures have. Verse 3, will he make pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Verse 4, will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? I've never known an animal to make a covenant with God. Will you play with him as a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? This describes the scene in chapter 1 when Satan goes to Job and says, your servant Job is a righteous man, but if you take away everything that he has, he'll curse you to his face. And what does God say? All that he has is in your hand. Satan can do no more than what God allows him to do. Ever. Satan is on a leash. Verse 8, lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. Then skip down to verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. Now, I've read of explanations of this, but it sounds to me a lot like a dragon. It's the only creature I've ever known although mythical, that breathes fire. Let me remind you that Satan is also called a dragon. Revelation chapter 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Chapter 20 of Revelation, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Then go down to verse 24. We see that his heart is hard as stone. As hard as the lower millstone. In verse 34, or verse 33, on earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is on high. He is king over all the sons of pride. I don't want to make a big deal of this, but I do want to draw out this observation just for the fact, because it fits perfectly into the context. It's the last creature that God talks about. It's the last creature, and he devotes a lot of attention to him. But if it's not Satan, it demonstrates his power over the greatest of creatures, who is Satan himself. But I think this fits in nicely with other times that the Bible speaks of Satan, such as in Ezekiel chapter 28, or maybe Isaiah 14. In which God is talking about an earthly person, and then he begins to say, you were in the Garden of Eden, and you were the most beautiful creature I'd made, and you became prideful. Nevertheless, what God is saying here is that over the stars, over the clouds, over the wild animals, even over the foolish animals, over the horses, over the birds of prey, over Behemoth, over Leviathan, I reign. And none do anything apart from me telling them to, or me allowing them to do it. Then he teaches them one more thing. Which, by the way, that tells us something. This teaches us a little bit, just for a second, just a little bit about God's omnipotence, or God's power. He's not, we don't say he's all powerful because he can act but doesn't. And we don't say he's all powerful because he acts sometimes and sits idly by at other times. We call him all powerful because he is ceaselessly active. He is always doing as he pleases. He's always controlling, always governing everything that he has made. So that Jesus can say, not a bird falls from the sky without God knowing about it. That's the God that's appearing to Job here. He's ruling supremely over everything he's made. But not only does he show his wisdom and his power, but he also shows his care. Go back to chapter 38. And we're going to run through some verses here that show that God treats his creation. Not only is he wise in creating and wise in making, and he's powerful to make and create and command and design as he likes, but he does so with the tender care of a father or a mother. Chapter 38, verse 7. He says, when he established the foundations of the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy. Verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. What's he describing there? He's describing the delivery room. The child comes out. And the nurse immediately takes him and washes him up and wraps him up in the swaddling cloth. That's what he's describing here. He's saying, where did the sea come from? I, in a sense, gave birth to it. Not only that, but in verse 10, he continues to act like a mother. He says, I prescribe limits for it and set bars by its doors and saying, thus far you shall come and no further. And that sounds like a parent. Don't go in that room. You don't go over there. You can go right here and nowhere else. God's acting like a parent. Chapter 38, verse 28. Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who's given birth to the frost of heaven? There's the language again. Then chapter in verse 32. Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear, talking about constellations, with its children? There's the idea of parental guidance. He's guiding, he's leading. He's not commanding, he's leading. Verse 25. Go back to verse 25. We skipped over that one. Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the ground sprout with grass? What he's describing there is he's satisfying the thirsty wasteland with something to drink. If you're a parent, has your child ever said, "I need a drink"? What he's saying is this is the thirsty land needs a drink, and he gives it a drink. Verse 39, chapter 38 still. He says, can you hunt prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? The mother lion is provided for by God, who acts as a father, who acts as a mother to his creation. He provides food for it. This reminds us of Psalm 104, which says the same thing. Verse 41, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to mom? That's not what it says. Who provides food for the ravens when its young ones cry to God for help? God provides. He cares for all that he's created. Verse 39, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young. It's someone who's keeping track of the days, of the months. How many days? How many months? How many months pregnant are you? Have you ever heard that? God knows. God knows the mountain goats. He knows when the delivery time is. And he'll be there. The donkey that we talked about, how the donkey, the domesticated donkey, you know, is driven by the whip. The wild donkey is left free. But the problem with that is he doesn't have daily food. Who gives him food? Well, the one who caused him to go free gives him food. The point here is that all of God's creation that he is wise over, that he is powerful over, that he and all that he's wise and powerful for, he cares for as well. Both animate and inanimate. Every part of his creation. He brings them out of the womb. He swaddles them. He feeds them. He talks to them. Now, just the important thing to take from this, this dialogue, that God, the answers that God has given, is not only is God powerful and wise, but he is personally and intimately involved in caring for his creation. And then he stops. Then God stops. And Job answers in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known. But God said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He doesn't say, yeah, but God, what about this question here? He has no more questions for God. All of his questions, all of his desire for knowledge, all of his holding God account has been dealt with. Whatever it is that God said to him is satisfying. Job was satisfied with God's answer. God didn't make a list of his questions and answer them. He didn't itemize the questions and say, let's address them in order of importance. Now this is the answer to this one. This is the answer to this one. This God appeared on the scene and spoke. And it was enough for Job. Job's response is very important to us here. It's very important in helping us understand exactly what God said and helping us interpret the whole thing. Job's response is not one of someone who still has loads of questions that need answering, and he's a skeptic and an agnostic. He's a satisfied man who still fears and loves God. So what is it about what God said that satisfied him? And this is very important for us to understand. We're going to take about 10 minutes remaining and try to figure this out, because it helps everything in the whole story make more sense. There are four things that Job understood from what God just said. Because God only talked about creation. He only talked about His wisdom. He only talked about His power. He only talked about His care for creation. But that was enough for Job. Real quickly, the first thing Job understood was that God enlarged Job's perspective. He enlarged Job's horizon, so to speak. Job was reminded that he's not the only created person. He's not the only one in God's creation. Job was reminded that he's not the center of God's creation. There's a lot more going on. It's like the sense you get. I think what Job felt here is the sense you get when you're standing before something that's far greater than you. Maybe like the Grand Canyon. You're driving down those little roads, and all you see is what's in your car. You have your radio on. You see rocks and everything. Then, boom! There's something far bigger than what you thought. It's the Grand Canyon. Or it's like the sense you get when if you're outside at night, it's late at night, and the sky is crystal clear, and you look up, and all you see is a black sky with stars. It sort of reminds you there's more. And Job was reminded of this. The second thing is that God doesn't owe Job an explanation. Job had a lot of questions, and God indirectly answered most of them, but He never directly answered many of them at all. Chapter 40, verse 1, God said, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Verse 8, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Job is reminded of his position before God Almighty. There's a lot we don't know. A lot of things we can't do. These are things that only God can do. The only things that God can know. In the end, Job is reminded that God is God and He is not. That's the force behind what God said. When God appeared to him in the way He did, spoke to him in the way He spoke to him, he remembered, "I am accountable to God, not God to me." And the temptation, as Elihu pointed out, is to become bitter in suffering. And to, as we said a couple of weeks ago, put God in the dock. God must answer to me. But God won't always allow that. It is the best thing, the best way I can imagine it is to understand, if you're a parent, you don't have to explain yourself all the time to your kids, do you? There are things that you know and things that you see and things that you do that don't make sense to your children. But the parent knows. The parent can see the end from the beginning. The parent can see and know how the child will respond. But not the kid. And the child doesn't sit the parent in a corner and say, "You have to tell me, why did you do these things? This doesn't make sense." Sometimes the parent says the best thing you can do is just obey. Just trust me and obey. That's the verse in the Bible, by the way. Ephesians 6:1. The third thing that Job gained from all this is that there is a wisdom that God reserves for himself that man cannot attain. There is a wisdom that, and that was one of God's points in saying, you know, you built a house, Job, but I laid the foundation of the earth. You have your own crops and things here that you manage, but I manage all of creation. I am all wise. And there was an aspect of that wisdom that you cannot grasp. You cannot obtain that. D.A. Carson has said, we must not assume that everything that takes place in God's universe ought to be explained to us. We should not assume that God owes us an explanation, that there cannot possibly be any good reason for God not telling us everything that he does and why he does it. And then there's a fourth and the most important thing that Job gleaned from all of this conversation with God. That God's relationship to all of creation, including him, is very, very personal. Go back and remember, God was showing him all the time. Who knows when the sea gives birth? Who is the father? Does the rain have a father? Does drops of dew have a father? From whose womb did ice come forth? Who satisfies the thirsty wasteland? Who guides the donkey to water? I care for all of those things, Job. And the implication that is resounding is, don't you think I care for you too? And that should sound familiar to us. It should sound very familiar to us. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. And that's exactly what God was doing. Look at the eagle. Look at the hawk. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? Then he goes on to talk about the flowers of the field. Are you not of more value than they are? That's what God is saying to Job. You see, you can look and observe how all of these things are cared for. Aren't you more of more value than they are? Eleanor Stump has written, she's a philosopher, and she says, what God said suggests that God's relationships to all his creations is personal, intimate, and paternal, or even maternal. She gives this example. Now, a good mother will sometimes allow the children she loves to suffer, but only in case that suffering benefits the child who experiences the suffering, and benefits him in some way which couldn't have been equally achieved without the suffering. Let me repeat that. A good mother will sometimes allow the children she loves and cares for to suffer, but only because she cares for them, only in case the suffering benefits a child who experiences the suffering and benefits him in some way which couldn't have been equally achieved without the suffering. If God deals maternally with even the inanimate parts of his creation, if he seeks to produce good even from infant ravens, then in his dealings with human beings, God will operate in the same way, allowing their suffering only in case he can turn it to some good available to them that was not available otherwise. If an innocent person suffers, then it will be because a good God, a loving God, involved face to face with his creatures, produces out of the suffering a good meant for that person, which in the circumstances couldn't have been produced or produce as well without suffering. The beginning of the book begins by saying Job feared God. Job was a very wise man. In the end, that doesn't change, but it has matured. It has been filled out. I want to close with a small quote from Johnny Erickson Tata, who you will know as a girl who was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was a teenager. Everyone here, most of us here, should be familiar with her story. If you're not, her biography is in the library. I encourage you to get it. At the end of the book, she says this: wisdom is trusting God, not asking why God. Wisdom is trusting God rather than asking why God. Relaxed and in God's will, I know He is in control. It is not a blind, stubborn, stoic acceptance, but getting to know God and realizing He is worthy of my trust. Although I am fickle and play games, God does not. Although I have been up and down, bitter and doubting, He is constant. He is ever loving. Let's pray. Father, we bow humbly before You because we know that You are all wise, You're all loving, that You're all powerful, and that You hold us in the very palm of Your hand. Our prayer is that You would reassure us. I pray especially for those that are suffering greatly, that You would reveal Yourself to them, not as a stoic God or an apathetic God, but as their Father in heaven, who loves them and cares for them personally and very intimately. In Christ's name, amen.